Paul has not apprehended that for which God had apprehended him. And as I was sharing with you, there were things that the Apostle Paul wanted to accomplish in his life. One of the things that God had called him to do was to minister the gospel to the Gentiles. As you know, in Acts chapter 9, that's the case. And as you also know, that God gave him some very special gifts. And Paul wanted to use those gifts to accomplish his purposes. One of the gifts that he got was the gift of apostleship. And so it's very important. And I don't know about you. I know that there are some of you who still aren't sure what your spiritual gift is. And as I said so often, it's very important for all of us to discover the spiritual gift or gifts that God has given you. Let me explain that to you so you get this. A spiritual gift is a gift, an ability that God gives you at the moment of your salvation. It's something that needs to be discovered. And I'm going to go through them very quickly with you. In the New Testament, there are gifts that are permanent, and there are gifts that are temporary. A spiritual gift, and let me explain this about a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is given to meet a spiritual need. It's just not a gift that, you know, you just do it for any old reason, but He's placed us in the body in unique positions so that we can minister to one another in the body of Jesus Christ. As I explained to you, there's only one gift that was given to the church which had an outreach, and that was the gift of evangelism. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But the gifts are divided into two classes. One is temporary gifts. The temporary gifts were given, and I have them listed here. There are 10 of them. There are temporary gifts that were given to the early church while or until the church was founded and sat on solid ground of the completed scriptures. Once the scriptures were completed, those gifts were really no longer needed. And they either disappeared immediately or they faded off the scene. So you have these 10 gifts, and I'm not going to go over all of them. I know that some of you will say, well, why do you have faith in there? Isn't faith a gift? It is a gift, but it is also something that you and I, that's developed in every believer. The gift of faith, the temporal gift of faith, was the ability to claim God's promises in the early church before there was any scripture. Can you imagine that the Apostle Paul going, or Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaching to these people and giving, talking about the crucified Christ, and then introducing to this new group of people of 5,000, the concept of that God is calling us out and to explain that to them, and they have no concept of this. The church is a mystery. And you have this in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm not going to go back. Not Ephesians 4, but Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Maybe we ought to turn there. Will you turn to your Bibles real quick? I just want to go over this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I know we've been doing this, but I just want to read a few verses for you. Verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner, this is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me towards you. In other words, Paul is introducing to the world, to the world of believers, this dispensation of God. And he's going to explain to us what this, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when you read you will understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which that mystery that was revealed, this mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now this is the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I am made a minister according to the gift of grace of God, of the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So Paul has been given this gift and the ability to preach as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach this new concept that God is calling out a people or bringing together Jews and Gentiles. This was unheard of before. Now, in order to verify or vindicate that, to be sure that they understood what the grace of God was all about, You know that in the Old Testament we talked about the gospel of the kingdom. When Jesus was here, he talked about the gospel of kingdom. When Paul came along, he talked about the gospel of grace. All right? Now turn over to Acts chapter 14. I don't have these written down, so you'll just have to follow through with me. We'll look at them in just a moment. But Acts chapter 14. Paul is in Iconium, and he and Barnabas, and they went both together into the synagogue in verse 1. And so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against us. A long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of grace, now get this, unto the word of grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by his hand. These gifts were intended to vindicate or verify, authenticate the gospel of the grace of God. All right, this the gospel of the grace is bringing the Jew and the Gentile together. The temporary gifts were that. Now, the gift of faith was the ability to claim those promises even before you had the Scriptures. How does faith come to us? Faith cometh by what? And hearing by what? All right, they didn't have this gospel, this words written yet. So they needed a gift that God gave them, a special ability to claim the promises that God had given them by the word of Paul and Peter, and yet they didn't have the Scriptures. All right? So this was a unique gift. You and I, we study the Scriptures, and we and the Spirit provides the ability to claim those promises for our own, and it develops in us, and our faith is to continue to grow. It's not a special spiritual gift, as this is. It's a gift from God, but it's not a spiritual gift. And if you're going to have faith today, you're going to have to know the Scriptures, and you're going to have to claim the Scriptures. You're going to have to use them, and you're going to have to appropriate them to your life. All right? Now, there are also, the second. Any questions about this very quickly? I only give this to you so that you have a little bit of background. Now, one other thing I want to mention to you. These gifts are found in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. You'll find all these gifts listed in there. And there's no distinction at that particular point because they're all being used at that point. But we'll see that they do disappear in time. The permanent gifts, there are seven permanent gifts that God gave the church. That is, that there are gifts that God is still giving today, and they're still being used today to communicate spiritual truth. So you have the gift of pastor-teacher, you have the gift of evangelism, you have the gift of teacher, and there is a difference between pastor and teacher, and I'm going to go through that right now. There's a gift of administrations, which is ruling or administering things that need to be taken care of. I've often said that this church runs, you people run this church, and when something needs to be done, someone comes in and steps up and says, this is what we're going to do. And you go ahead and you do that. And that's a wonderful gift. There's a gift of helps. Someone that comes along and sees something that needs to be done and just joins into it and does it. I had the philosophy, and I still do to some degree, that the church is a group of people that work together. And I can remember years ago someone coming to me and saying, we really need someone to handle the youth. We need someone to watch over them and do something with youth. You know what my response to that person was? Good, when are you going to do it? See, if God has laid it upon your heart to do something, then it's yours to do. The gift of giving, the gift of exhortation, the gift of showing mercy. Now, God has given you one of these eight gifts. All right? Giving you one of these eight gifts. He may have given you more than that. Some people get two or three. Some are developed over a period of time. You may have a gift of exhortation, and you may develop into understanding the Scriptures and having the ability, a God-given ability, to communicate the truth. And so you get the gift of teaching. So these are not isolated or just one. There could be more than one in your life, but you have one of those. And you must discover that gift in your life. If a church is going to function the way it should function, as a body in which it is, then you need to discover the gift that God has given you. Now you ask me, how do I discover my gifts? Well, I have three rules that I've used in discovering a gift. The first is you've got to try them. It's by trial and error. You don't know whether you have the gift of evangelism unless you're willing to share the truth with someone else. You don't know whether God has given you the gift of teaching if you never teach. You don't know if God's giving you a gift of giving if you never give. You got to try them. Do them. It's a trial and error type of thing. And then once you tried it, you want to sense that there are others who will recognize that you have that particular gift. I was telling someone this past week that when I went to seminary, I went to a little church down outside of Dallas, and it's a very famous area for now, where Tony Evans has his church. It's the name of the town, not Oakmont, but anyway, it doesn't matter. And we had so many seminary students in that church. We all, of course, had to go to different churches, and you had to candidate to teach. And they asked me if I would candidate to teach the adult class. And there were probably 40 adults in there, you know, I don't know what the age was, 50 to 100 or whatever the age was. But anyway, so I got the opportunity to candidate among others. And then they said, well, we would like you to teach the class. So I was teaching the adult class. And I'll never forget this. There was a man in that church who came up to me after probably 4 or 5 weeks. And he said, John, I think God has given you the gift of teaching. Now, I didn't know that. I mean, I taught a Sunday school class for a while. I didn't like it. I mean, it was different than my Sunday school class here. But I didn't like it. I didn't think, I'm never going to teach. And yet someone recognized in me, as God laid it upon their heart to tell me, that he thinks I have the gift of teaching. I got a note this past week from a fellow that was at the Bible college. I haven't seen him for over 40 years. And he wrote to me and he said he'd like to make contact with me. He says, I can't tell you how I enjoyed your classes. And this is not a brag. This is God working through me, all right? I want you to understand that. And the second thing is, God used that gift. Not only is it recognized in other people, or other people recognize it in you, but is God using it? I can tell you, when I came to this church, we had some teachers that weren't teachers. And one of the hardest things to do was to tell that teacher that they didn't have the gift of teaching. Now, if you don't have the gift of teaching, it doesn't mean you can't teach. But this was being a little ridiculous, you know what I mean? I mean, they just couldn't communicate very well with anyone. And so they had to be replaced, and it was a hard thing to do. But is God using that gift in your life? If I didn't believe that God was using this gift of teaching in your life, I'd have to step down. I really would. You have to recognize. If you have the gift of evangelism and someone else recognizes it in you and God is using that gift in your life and you're leading others to Jesus Christ, you can be sure that God has given you a gift of evangelism. I taught a college class, pastoral epistles, and I told you this before. I had the class, the first day of class, all the students come in. And I said, now, how many of you have the gift of pastor-teacher? And they all looked at me with a blank stare. They had no idea what I was talking about. I mean, these are juniors in college, in Bible college. And I said, if you don't have the gift of pastor-teacher, what are you doing in this class at all? If you think you're going to be a pastor, you better discover that now. You better start using it. You want to find someone else who recognizes it in you. And then you have to ask yourself, is God using that gift in the lives of other people spiritually? These are spiritual gifts that God has given you. Now, are there any questions? I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but you get the idea. You want to jot these down because these are important. You have one of those or two or three of those gifts. And if you don't know your gift, then you're sort of just floundering out here. One of the greatest blessings that you will ever have in the Christian life is to watch God work through you through the gift that He's given you. I can't tell you how much encouragement it is and how much joy I get out of someone writing to me 20 or 30 years later and saying, you know, I learned this in your class and it's been invaluable to me. Chris Horst was here last year, I think it was, and he said, you know, there's something I learned in Sunday school class in this church. And he said, it's never left me. The difference between law and grace. Remember that? That's encouraging. He learned something. And he's using it in his life. Now, these gifts will remain until the church is called out. The rapture. So, discover your spiritual gift. I'm telling you, it will be the greatest blessing that you have. It'll bring more joy to your life than anything to watch God use that gift in your life. See, Paul was called, but there's so much out there. I mean, I have the gift of teaching. I don't know if I have the gift of pastor, teacher. I'm not sure about that. But I have the gift of teaching. And I told you that I will teach whether I'm here or whether I'm in my home and someone comes to my house. And if I leave here someday, the Lord takes me to get someone new, then I'll still teach. It doesn't matter whether I'm teaching 100 people or 20 or 10 or 1. It doesn't really matter. Because there's something in communicating. It's something in using the gift that God has given you that brings the satisfaction in your own life, but also gives you the joy of watching others grow. And that's what these gifts are about, seeing that others grow. And they're all spiritual gifts. They're used, they're spiritually. They're used for a spiritual purpose. I had a missionary tell me one time, I said, what do you do on the mission field? He said, well, I work on engines. I said, well, what's your spiritual gift? He said, working on engines. I said, that's not your spiritual gift. I mean, an engine doesn't have any spiritual capacity. How can you teach an engine spiritual truth? How can you encourage them spiritually? You can't. You work on a nut and a bolt, you move things around. What is your spiritual gift? He looked at me with a blank stare. I said, what did God give you, a gift, the spiritual gift did God give you that you can use in the lives of other people? Paul wanted to communicate. God had made him a minister, a servant. And he was communicating. He was using this his spiritual gift to communicate spiritual truth. Now, there's no new spiritual truth. Paul was communicating new revelation. We have a completed revelation here. I'm not looking for something outside of this book to communicate to you. We'll communicate what's in this book, what God has already revealed. Please discover your spiritual gift for your benefit and for the benefit of others. Someone told me, well, I don't have to go to church. I can learn all I want. I said, well, it's not, you know, you don't need the church. We need you. Anyone who says, well, I don't need the church, well, they're just selfish, that's all. And they don't understand that we need them. And they need us. Enough preaching. Let's go back to, let's move on. We're in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul has not apprehended yet that for which he has been apprehended. And therefore, he's going to forget the things that are past. He's going to reach forth unto and forgetting the things that are past and looking or reaching forth in those things which are before. And we've been discussing that for some time. We're not looking back. We're keeping our eye on the goal. We're going to keep running. It's a race. These things that lie ahead of us, the race, there are uncertainties. As I mentioned last week, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. There are privileges and responsibilities that God has given you. He's given you a gift to use. And to communicate that truth to other people. There are things that are ahead that can be obstacles to the race. There are hurdles that you'll have to make. There are distractions along the way. You get your eye off the goal. There is such a thing as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're all out to prevent you from keeping your eye on the goal and reaching that goal. So you need to be aware of that. You know, Satan's like a roaring lion. He's searching. He's looking, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't want you to complete the race. He doesn't want you to keep your eye on the goal. He'd like you to look at everything else. He'd like you to look at your bank account, and he'd like you to look at your car that's breaking down, and he'd like to look at your, you know, anything to distract you from completing the race. Keep your eye fixed on the things that are ahead, looking ahead. That's the pursuit that you need to be in. Now, before you jump to any conclusions that I am telling you that you've got to try to do this, you're mistaken. You can't try to be a Christian. You can't try to walk the Christian life. If you're trying, you're not doing it. I've told you that before. If I'm out and I'm teaching my kids to shoot the ball in the basket, and I say you got to, the idea is to put the ball through the rim to score points. That's the object. And they say, I'm trying. Well, if they're trying, they're not doing it. If you're trying to live the Christian life, you're not doing it. The Christian life is not a matter of trying. You know what the Christian life's about? What do you think it's about? Trusting God, absolutely. Believing in the promises that God has given you. That's what the Christian life's about. It's not trying. Did you try to be saved? Did it get you anywhere? How are you saved? By grace through faith. How do you live the Christian life? By grace through faith. There isn't another way. There aren't two ways. I was studying, and this is beside the point, but I was studying the other day, I'll have it somewhere else in the future, but at this point, I was thinking that every time God demands or commands us to do something, He always, always accomplishes it through faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. If He asks you to walk, that's only accomplished. The only way you accomplish that is by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you believe God's Word, when you're putting your faith in God's Word, see, this book is powerful. This is the most powerful book. This is the most powerful thing in all the world. It does things that no bomb or gun or anything else can accomplish. It can save a soul for all eternity. And it provides, it's powerful for you, and it becomes powerful for you when you believe it. If you're not believing it, it doesn't do you any good. What's my definition of faith? What's the first thing? Know. You got to know it first. What's the second thing? Agree with it. What's the third? Appropriate. If you're not doing that, if you don't know the Scriptures, you're not agreeing with the Scriptures, and you're not appropriating it to your life, it's doing you no good. If you find yourself in a difficult situation and you say, well, Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good to them, love Him, and call according to His purpose. If you can know that, you can agree with it, but do you appropriate it to your circumstance? I'll take you through some verses with me. Will you turn to... very quickly, don't turn there, I'll just read it. My time's going by too quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. See, the race is our the course that God has set before us. We keep our eye on the goal. If we get our eye off the goal and we're being distracted by everything as we're going along, you're never going to complete the race the way you ought to run it. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Yeah, I've kept the faith. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says this, so run that you may obtain. Obtain what? What are you going to obtain? The prize, absolutely, the prize. The prize. So we're not talking about trying, we're talking about believing. I have a number of scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Right? And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. There's your work. But, that not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Grace through faith. Believing God's word. Believing that God had a purpose for my life, and I'm going to finish that course. I haven't apprehended yet. I haven't completed it. I'm on my way. I'm going. I want to complete it. Now in 2 Timothy, he says, I finished my course. What is he saying to us? Well, he's saying, I'm ready to die now. I've done what God had me to do. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. You see, someday, when the church is complete, that is, when every person that God has chosen in eternity past, when that is accomplished, when that last person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and the body is complete, you know what's going to happen? The rapture is going to take place. Immediately, the rapture will take place and we'll be in the presence of God. You know what we're going to face then? We're going to face the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Let me read a couple of verses to you. I want you to be clear about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the Bema Seat or the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in this body according to what he has done, whether it be good or worthless." Good or worthless. You know this. I'm just going to throw it out to you again. You can respond to me. Are your sins going to? Are you going to stand before God and answer for your sins? Why not? They're already paid for, aren't they? They're already forgiven. God says, "I removed them as far as the east is from the west." Not only have I forgiven them, I've forgotten them. You remember my story of the Rolls Royce? The guy was bought a Rolls Royce. He's driving through Arkansas and it breaks down. No one there knows anything about Rolls Royce, so he calls Rolls Royce over in England. And they said, "Well, we'll take care of it." So a day later, they flew a mechanic into Arkansas. He's out on there and he fixes it. He takes off. Now, this guy is a wealthy guy. And he's worried, how much is this going to cost me? And he doesn't get the bill. And he's concerned that maybe it'll affect his credit. So he calls Rolls Royce over in England again. He said, "Listen, you sent a mechanic over here and you fixed my car." And he said, "I want to pay my bill." And the lady that answered the phone, "Just a moment, sir. I'll get you the right department." And they got the right department. And the guy explains all that's happened. And the fellow on the phone says, "Sir, we have no record of a Rolls Royce ever breaking down. There's no record. There's no record. Your slate has been wiped clean. You're going to stand before God, and the things that you've done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be worthless, is a determination of whether they were done by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit or they were done through the flesh. But we're all going to stand there." Over in Romans chapter 14, 10, he says, "Why do you judge your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the Bema Seat or the judgment seat of Christ." It's all going to happen. It's all going to happen. Oops, I don't want to go there. Are there any questions? Any questions? Any questions on the gifts? Now, let me go back to the gifts. There's a lot of controversy about these gifts. It's still going on. You can't turn the TV on and not see someone laying their hand on someone and healing them. And you say, "Well, you know, that gift must be today." Or, you know, "Call in and we'll pray for you and God will heal you." Or, if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you haven't received the second blessing of God, the second blessing of grace. I mean, there's a lot of those things out there. The question is, how does it stack up to the Scriptures? What does the Scriptures teach? The gifts, the temporary gifts, were given. They were temporary. You can go into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 and study those. Some of them were temporary. They were only given until the Bible was completed. And then they faded out of the way. They just disappeared. All right, let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, if you don't have any questions. All right. Now, Paul gives us the reason why he counts all things but loss, why he wants to win Christ, why he wants to be found in Christ, why he wants to know Christ, why he wants to apprehend that for which he is apprehended. That's just what we've just been studying the last couple of months, I guess. The bottom line is that he is pressing, that he might press towards the mark of the for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The word press, interesting word. Whoops, went the wrong way. It's dioko, dioko. I have it written down here. I have it transliterated for you. It comes from the word dio, which means to flee or pursue. Literally, it means to run or flee, or to put to flight, or to drive away, or to run swiftly in order to catch. Metaphorically, if it's used without hostility, in other words, if it's something that's hostile, then the word is found 44 times in the New Testament. Let me look at it. Right? 44 times in the New Testament. 31 of those times it's translated persecute, dioko. All right? But when it's used without that hostility, it is translated to follow after 10 times, or follow or follow after. Once it's translated given, once it's translated to ensue. You get the idea that here we are, we're to pursue something. It's a present tense, we're to keep on pursuing, we're to keep on going after it. As long as you're in this life, you cannot give up. I told you last week, there's no retirement in the Christian life. You can't come to a place where you say, well, I've done my duty now, I can take off my shoes and I can put back in the chair and I can relax. I don't have to do anything anymore. God gave you a spiritual gift. He has something for you to accomplish. He has purpose in your life. He wants you to pursue it and keep on pursuing it. The present tense looks at that. The present active indicative. Keep on keeping on pursuing it. In Romans chapter 14, verse 19, Paul writes these words, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace." The word follow after is this word, depress, dioko, same word. The word towards is the word kata. We got some direction. We got to be pursuing or fleeing or following after something. We have a goal that we're looking at. Kata really means it expresses emotion or direction. Usually it comes from top down, and it has the idea of overcoming something. But sometimes it talks about the direction in which you ought to be going. And Paul uses it in this way, that I press towards the direction, towards that prize. See, Paul didn't give up because he hadn't apprehended that for which he was apprehended. Paul didn't give up because he was not yet perfect. I know, and I've heard some of you tell me this over the years, well, I can't teach that class, I don't know enough. Or I can't do that because I'm just not ready for that. Do you know what? What I have found is that people that don't know enough and people that are not ready to do it, they usually end up doing nothing. You never come to a place where you're going to know enough. You never come to a place where you're mature enough to try something. You remember learning your gifts? It's trial and error. If you say, well, I'll wait till I get mature and then I'll do it. Well, Paul's been in the Lord 30-some years. And he didn't reach it yet. If he didn't reach it in that time, listen, you're not going to reach it either. See, Paul is, I mean, he's straining every fiber of his body. Remember that word, stretch forth? He's stretching forth. He's throwing out his... He's running down. He sees the goal, and he sees the tape across the goal, and he wants to get there, and he wants to be a winner. And he's going to run with every bit of effort and the possibility of his strength that he has, and he's going to keep on keeping on until he gets that tape. He's not going to quit. You know, Paul... When you study, if you're an athlete and you read Paul's letters, you get the idea that Paul really enjoyed watching the games. You know, if Paul were with us today, Sunday afternoon, he'd be home watching football. But he just loved that. There are two cities in which there were great arenas. There was one, of course, in Corinth. There was one in which is very little said about. There was one in Athens too, in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, they had an arena that sat 100,000 people. And they had some of the Olympic Games there. Not all of them, but some of the Olympic Games there, some of them in Corinth. Most of the time we talk about Corinth. But also games were held at Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. He was in Corinth for 18 months. I imagine when the contests were going on, Paul said, "Hey, guys, time out. I'm going down and watch the games for a little bit. I want to see what's happening." And you get that idea because he always, or not always, but most of the time, he takes the Christian life, the walk that we have, and he relates it to a contest, to a race, to a battle, to a fight. He loved that. His epistles just relate truth to these contests. He saw the runner racing, and he saw him coming to the finish line. He sees him stretching forth. But one thing Paul noticed, that he was always watching ahead. He had one goal in mind, and that was the mark. See what he says, and I'm not even there. Let me get back to Philippians. But he says, "I press towards the mark." Towards is my that's the direction I'm going. And I'm not going to let everything distract me on the sides. He didn't have time to stop and talk to some of his friends. He had some hurdles that he might have had to go over. But he's not going to let, he's got to keep his eye on the goal. The word is skopos. It's only found here in the New Testament. That's the only place it's found. It's an interesting word. The verb is used a number of times, and we won't go through those, but it's found a number of times in the New Testament. Originally, it was used of an observer on the wall. It was a watchman. As a matter of fact, in the Septuagint, I have it written down here, in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 24, in the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when the Jews were dispersed and they were living out here in among the Gentiles, a lot of them didn't continue to speak the Hebrew language, and they didn't understand the Hebrew language. And so there was a need for the Old Testament scriptures. This is before the church. It was time that the Old Testament had to be translated into a language which they understood. And so they translated it into the Greek language. And when they translated in the Greek language, they used this word skopos to translate a watcher or a watchman standing on the wall looking out over and watching for any enemy or someone coming to the gates of the city. Skopos. It says, "And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman, the skopos, went up upon the roof over the gate under the wall and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone." See, someone that's watching something. Mark, there's something out there. He's looking, he's watching very carefully. In the New Testament, you only found it once, but there's combinations. Episkopos is found, and it's translated, isn't it interesting, it's translated as a bishop. Do you know what a bishop is? One who oversees. He has the idea of looking at something, watching something. And epi means above, so one who watches above or watches over others. The word kataskopos refers to a spy. I have that. They're listed here in 1 Timothy 3:1. You have the word episkopos. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, you have the word kataskopos. In Hebrews chapter 11, that's in Hebrews chapter 11. The English word, if you were to transliterate this word, you see it? You take the C out of the K out of that and put a C in, which is very common in doing. Skopos, scope. What do you use the scope for? Donnie, do you have a scope? What do you do with the scope? Yeah, you want to look ahead. You want to see something out there? You got that scope on that deer as he's coming up. You're looking at it. You got your eye fixed on that mark. And the crosshairs in there. If you're looking in a microscope, same thing. Just a different way of doing it. Both of those words come from this English word scope, or this Hebrew word skopos. It's interesting. It doesn't say the mark. The definite article is not there. As a matter of fact, what's very emphatic in this particular verse is the words towards mark, because it's the first two words in that verse. Towards the mark, I am pursuing or following after. Sometimes when you want to emphasize something, the quality of something, you would the Greeks would not put the definite article on. They just eliminate the definite article. It's not a scope, but it's emphasizing the quality of the scope. The quality of the mark. You know what the mark is? What do you think the mark is? Anybody have any idea what that mark is? That mark is the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your eye on him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You've got to keep looking. You've got to keep watching. You've got to keep your eye fixed on that mark. See, we get distracted from that sometimes. I have a quote in here. Let me move ahead just a little bit, and then I'll come back to this. Dr. Pentecost, Dwight Pentecost, wrote these words in his book on Philippians. It's called The Joy of Living, his book. And he writes about this goal or this mark. He says, our failure in the Christian race comes because we forget the goal or the mark is. And this is the danger the Philippians faced. They had as the goal of their lives the approval of the company of the saints with whom they lived. That goal is difficult to attain, if not impossible. You can't please everyone all the time, and it's an impossible goal. I'm not fixed on you, how I'm going to please you. See, you've got to be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. How am I going to please him? That's the goal. Alright? But he goes on to say this. They have forgotten the goal of the believer's life is not to please men. The goal of the believer's life is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from the scriptures that perfect conformity to Jesus Christ awaits our transition or our translation into his glorious presence. Until that moment, there is a race to run. There is no room for laxity, there's carelessness, indifference, or laziness, so that I might attain the prize that there is in the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The high calling of God is to be like his Son. In Philippians 3:14, the apostle is not speaking of the prize that God gives the believer as the victor or an overcomer in the race. Other passages of Scripture teach that. Paul says, for me, there is a prize in the high calling that God gave me in Christ. It is to be like him. And as a charioteer drives his horses to overextend himself to reach the goal, Paul drives himself because he wants to accomplish the purpose God had for him when he saved him and separated him unto himself. Paul's looking into the future. He's looking, he got his eye on the mark. He's got his eye on the Lord, the prize that's out there. The goal is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he gets there, there's going to be a prize to give it to him. In 1923, I'll tell you this little story. You probably know this story. Scotland and England were in a competition, track competition. And there was one race, they were tied, and there was one race to run. It was the 440. And the runners started out, and they got bunched together. And one of the racers was knocked down, knocked off track. Lesser of men would have yelled some choice words. If it were me, I would have probably used some choice words. I would have waved my fist, dusted myself off, and watched for the outcome. I'd have quit right there. Maybe even challenged the man who pushed him in the fight. You know, I'd get down. You see this in the race cars every once in a while. You ever see that? I don't watch the races very often, but sometimes they show, and the guy that won the race, the guy that got bumped or something, he's there and he's got his fist out and they start fighting. Lesser men would do that, but not this man. But the athlete in question was beyond the ordinary. He had his eye fixed on the goal, his heart on winning the race. His only desire is to finish the course and win the race. The prize is his motive. He immediately jumped to his feet and tried to catch up with the other runners. Not only did he catch up to the other runners, but he passed them and won the race. Do you remember what that story is? Did you ever see the Chariots of Fire? That's what this story is about. Eric Liddell. He's one of the Scottish men that was in the race. He was a devout Christian. Now, he could have quit. I mean, he got bumped off the course. I know some Christians got bumped off the course. They don't jump back in the race. They give up. You've heard the slogan, it doesn't matter whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. That may be okay in the physical world, I guess. You know what I found out? I found out it is better to win. To play the game to win. Losing's hard. You got to learn to lose, but I'll tell you what, winning is a whole lot better than losing. Now, we have a course to run, and we got to finish that course. And I want to tell you what, you better win. You better run to win. Don't get careless in your life. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get discouraged. Keep your eye fixed on the goal. The goal is the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch Him. Keep your eye on Him. Father, we thank You this morning for this time together. We thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Apostle Paul who was able to make it so clear to us. He was in a race and he wanted to finish it. He wanted to finish the course and he wanted to win the prize. And he told us that we ought to run so that we might win also. So Father, impress upon us the idea that we need to be in this race. We need to discover our gifts. We need to understand that we don't have to apprehend all that You've apprehended us for yet. We don't have to be mature Christians to be able to minister the gifts that God has given us. We just need to be willing. And God, make us willing. Give us the life, give us the encouragement that we need to go on running in the race. So we thank You this morning for this time together. We thank You for the opportunity. Thank You for each one that's been here. We'd ask that You'd use it in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.